Well, good morning. How are you? Good. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them with me to Jeremiah 29:11. Jeremiah 29:11. That is the text that we're going to focus on this morning. But while you get there, I have a sermon before the sermon. So I hope you packed a lunch. Anyway, Okay, let's see if I can restart this. Heard the Dobbs decision, Dobbs ruling. This is what's going to happen. The Roe's going to be overturned. Obviously, this is a big deal. The question occurs to you, what do you preach when the Dobbs decision comes, when Roe versus Wade, 50 years of injustice, is overturned? And the answer from Scripture is, preach the word. In season and out of season, be ready always. So that's what we're going to do, but it would be pastorally spineless of me, frankly, to ignore the fact that the Dobbs decision happened, the fact that the Dobbs ruling happened. So I want to address it. I intended to address it very briefly and then ended up with 2,300 words. So what I'm going to do is try to abbreviate my words that I have made notes of here because I want to cover four main points. So this really is literally like a sermon before the sermon. I want to cover four main points, but I'm going to go ahead and spoil the points up front, let you know what those points are, and then I'm going to try to cover them very, very quickly, getting into some other things, and then this is an issue that I'm going to come back to, so don't think that it's going to be ending here. Four points. The four things you can do. You've got Dobbs coming down, Roe overturned. It's a different country today than it was 2 days ago. Okay, this is just the honest truth. So what do we do now? Where do we go from here? How should we be responding? What should we be doing? Four things. Number one, rejoice and celebrate. Okay, like we need to rejoice and celebrate over this decision. Number two, live not by lies. Okay, now that's a phrase that I am lifting from a book title by an author named Rod Dreher. Probably become the book of the month next month. Rod Dreher himself stole it from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. So it's not a new phrase, but number two, live not by lies. Number three, get involved. Double down. This isn't the time to rest in victory and go, yay, finally it's over. No, this is really only just beginning. Okay, and then number four, keep the gospel front and center. So that's where we're going. I'm going to do it very quickly here. Okay, rejoice and celebrate. This is a huge victory. This is a victory that is 50 years in the making. For 50 years, Christians have been battling against false information. We've been preaching. We've been engaging politically. We've been volunteering in and supporting pro-life ministries. We've been praying earnestly. And one of the things we've been earnestly praying for specifically is the overturning of Roe versus Wade. It's a key victory. It's a beachhead in this particular battle for life. And the reason that it is because Roe versus Wade represents, on the global stage, one of the most liberal, permissive abortion policies on planet Earth. So when you hear all of these other foreign dignitaries and foreign leaders saying, oh, this is a tragedy, just bear in mind, all of them, with very few exceptions, have much more restrictive abortion laws than we had under Roe versus Wade. Okay? And so all of them do. So here's the thing. This is a huge victory. This is something that we've been praying for. Until Roe toppled, there really could not be any substantive work done anywhere else. So it's huge. And yet, I'm hearing and I'm seeing some within the church say to pastors, and more than just to pastors, but to the sort of average person in the pew as well, this message of curb your enthusiasm. Okay, be careful. Don't celebrate too much because someone might have their feelings hurt. Someone might be offended. Something like that might happen. There's a pastor who literally said something like this. They said, you need to, you know, while you're taking your victory laps, you need to understand that there are people who are hurting and are afraid and are scared because of this ruling. And we should expect that. We should expect that that would be the case, okay? So there's a scripture in the Proverbs that tells us that that's going to be the case. Proverbs 21:15 says, "The exercise of justice is joy for the righteous, but terror to the workers of iniquity." We should expect that there's going to be some fear, but there's fear on two levels, and I want to address both sides. The first level of fear is the one that says, I'm afraid because I simply might not have easy enough access to abortion going forward, elective abortion. For those people, that's what Proverbs 21 covers. For people who feel that way, you shouldn't feel like you have the freedom. We should rejoice that you don't feel like, if you're in that boat, that you have the freedom to take the life of an unborn child with impunity. Okay, if that's the fear, or if the fear is that I'm in this business, and nobody in this room is, but I'm in the abortion business, and my whole career could be threatened here. Good. Like, I honestly, I'm not worried about offending the wicked. This is a bizarre argument to me. Can you imagine? I mean, let's just compare numbers here. On the high end, okay, and it's so massive you have to estimate it, but on the high end, during the Holocaust in Germany, somewhere between 11 and 17 million lives were lost. Now, that's a big spread, and that's on the high end. I would say the consensus estimates are significantly lower than that. But since Roe versus Wade in 1973, 63 million lives have been lost in this country. And that's 93% elective. So when you hear, what about rape and incest and what about these kinds of things? Rape, incest, and the threat to the life to the mother make up a combined less than 0.5% of all of the abortions performed in this country. You've got health issues making up another, and then you have about 6% that are attributable to economic pressures and problems. So when they say, well, they don't have the money to raise these children, they're talking about 6%. 93% of abortions happen in this country electively, meaning they were abortions of convenience. Okay, this isn't what I need in my life right now. This is going to hurt my career. This is going to do whatever the case is. Okay, can you imagine, though, if after the Holocaust, when that was stopped or when a stop was put to that, if people had said, wait, hey, curb your enthusiasm. Don't celebrate this too much because there are people that sympathized with that who could be offended. That is a bizarre argument. So celebrate. Rejoice. This is a decision worth rejoicing in, worth celebrating in, with unmixed enthusiasm and without curbed enthusiasm. Take joy in what God has done. This is an answer to prayer. This is an answer to work. This is the fruit of the labors of 50 years in this area to try to pursue life. So rejoice, Christian. This is a massive victory for justice, a massive victory for life, a massive victory for good over evil. It's truly historic, and it warrants celebration. Okay, listen, 13 states out of 50 had trigger laws in effect so that when the Dobbs decision came down, those laws would simply trigger. Some of them have already triggered. Texas's triggers in about 30 days, a little bit more than 30 days. Some have already triggered. I want you to understand what that means. That means that there were babies scheduled to die on Friday and Saturday who are still alive today because of the Dobbs decision on Friday. That's worth celebrating. That's worth getting excited about. And you don't need to curb your enthusiasm about that. Celebrate it, and celebrate it openly. It's okay. It's good even to celebrate goodness and to give thanks to God, even or maybe especially when it gives heartburn to the wicked. Celebrate. Now, I'm not concerned about offending the wicked in their wickedness, and you shouldn't be either. But that said, there's another sense in which the anxiety and fear out there is not a good thing. And I am concerned about hurting this group of people, these group of folks that are anxious or concerned. And that brings me to my second point. Live not by, or rejoice and celebrate, yes, but live not by lies, okay? There are those who are experiencing fear and anxiety right now because their ability to do evil will almost certainly become harder, or at least carry the risk of unwanted consequences. And to that I say, good. That's literally what human government was designed to do, okay? But there are some who are fearful and anxious because they've been lied to and they've believed the lies. And when I say that, I'm not concerned about offending the wicked. I'm not including these folks in that category. These are people who are more anxious or afraid because they've been deceived by the wicked. Now, this leads me to say this. Almost every single thing that I have heard or that I have read on social media or anywhere else from the pro-abortion crowd has been a lie since this decision came out. And I'm not even exaggerating. Almost everything that I have seen has been a lie, and people will eat it up, and they will accept it uncritically. They will just receive it. They're very effective at both spreading lies and making them believable. My wife and I have had this conversation a number of times this weekend where I have just said, I wish that we were as effective as at messaging as the pro-abortion crowd are. There have been so many lies flying around in the past few days. I don't have time to address them all without writing an entire another sermon on this, and I already did a sermonette, so we're going to stick to that. But I want to address very briefly some of the most insidious lies and some of the ones that I believe are designed to cause anxiety and fear falsely for those who need not be anxious or fearful. So, for instance, you may have heard, either explicitly or by implication, that the treatment of an ectopic pregnancy is going to be criminalized now that Roe versus Wade has been overturned, because it will be classified as an abortion and therefore criminalized. That is a lie. That is not true. You may have heard, either explicitly or by implication, that the treatment for septic uterus will be criminalized because it will be classified as an abortion. That is a lie. That is not true. You may also have heard that the treatment for a natural miscarriage will be criminalized because it will be classified as an abortion. They'll even point to the fact that medically it's called a spontaneous abortion. That is a lie. It is called that, but it will not be classified legally in the same way and criminalized in the same way that abortion would be. These are all lies, and they're lies designed to create fear and anxiety in women who otherwise would have no cause for concern over these rulings. A couple of things to point out here. First, understand that the Dobbs ruling itself didn't criminalize anything, including elective abortion. Everybody seems to think that Roe versus Wade, when you overturn Roe versus Wade, abortion just instantly becomes illegal. It's because people don't even understand what Roe versus Wade did. The Supreme Court doesn't really make things legal or illegal. They determine whether there are protected rights in the Constitution that are being violated. They interpret the Constitution. And so the only thing the Dobbs ruling did was rule rightly that the so-called right to abortion is a fabricated right, that it does not exist anywhere in the Constitution. There's nothing constitutionally protected about abortion. That's literally the Supreme Court's job, to interpret the Constitution and determine what rights it protects. And nobody with an ounce of intellectual or historical honesty is going to actually argue that the framers of the Constitution had abortion in mind when they wrote those rights. Like, you'd have to literally just be willfully ignorant to come to that conclusion, or you'd have to say, well, we need to interpret the Constitution differently. We need to interpret it according to whatever times, which, by the way, is the same thing progressive Christianity does with the Bible when it says, well, these things are not culturally appropriate anymore. Okay? We don't want that. We want an interpretation of the text of the Constitution. The only thing Dobbs did was remove the federal protections of abortion as a right and return that decision on legality to the individual states, which is exactly what the founders intended for almost all legislative issues. Almost all of them. Okay, we are a federation of states. We are a collection of states. Someone said the other day, and I thought this was almost a good argument, but with one exception, and I'll point out the exception. They said, hey, we've got half of our country who cannot abide living in a state where abortion is legal, and we have half of our country who cannot abide living in a state where abortion is illegal. You know what would be a good idea is if we divided the whole country into 50 states and let you go move to one where it was either legal or illegal. That's what the court just did. Okay, now here's the only problem I have with that. I don't want it legal in any state, but I don't get to make that decision according to the Constitution because the Constitution neither allows it nor disallows it. That was the point of the ruling. So it's a state's issue now. Okay, so then what about state legislation on abortion? Will that criminalize miscarriage, septic uterus, or ectopic pregnancy treatment? In short, no. There is not a single piece of pro-life legislation passed, present, or pending that will have any effect at all on any of those treatments, on those legitimate healthcare treatments for women. None. There's none. It just doesn't exist. There is a difference between losing a child and murdering one. And there is no pro-life legislation, current or proposed, that fails to account for that difference. You need not fear because of lies. You don't need to be afraid of lies. And then finally, I've heard one more related fear, and that is that in the case of natural miscarriage, women fear that they will be accused of inducing it intentionally and will face criminal punishment as a result. Essentially, that they will be accused of committing abortion in the case of a natural miscarriage, and they'll have a hard time proving their innocence, proving otherwise. This, too, is an unfounded and unnecessary fear perpetuated by the pro-abortion lobby, and I'm going to tell you why. First and foremost, understand that our criminal justice system doesn't work that way. In our criminal justice system, you don't have to prove your innocence. You have to prove guilt. And you don't just have to prove guilt in a criminal proceeding, particularly in a felony criminal proceeding, which in most cases abortion will become in states where it becomes illegal to do so. You have to prove it beyond a reasonable doubt. Now, I want you to consider what it would take to prove guilt beyond a reasonable doubt in the case of a natural miscarriage. That's a hard burden of proof. That's going to be a difficult thing to try to prove. And I'm going to go out on a limb, and I'm going to say, if you could prove beyond a reasonable doubt that a woman who experienced a miscarriage induced it on purpose, chances are it's only because she did. Now, here's what I'm saying. For there to be evidence sufficient to convict, there has to be evidence sufficient to convict. This isn't the kind of thing where on a mere accusation, someone could then be forced to prove their innocence. That's not how our criminal justice system works. It's not even preponderance of evidence when you get to felony. It's beyond reasonable doubt, which means a jury of her peers would have to all agree that it was beyond a reasonable doubt that this woman induced her own miscarriage and performed essentially an abortion in that way. That is highly unlikely, so as to be so remote as to be not even really subject to consideration. It's just almost not even worth worrying about. So recognize then what this actually is. You need to understand this is just one more attempt of many to scare women into thinking there's going to be some kind of witch hunt after them. It's literally a scare tactic. There's not an ounce of truth to it. This is a common strategy, okay? Let me give you another example from very recent history. In September of 2021, Texas passed a bill called, it's called the Heartbeat Bill, but it was Senate Bill 8. And it basically banned abortion after 15 weeks in Texas. I think it was 15 weeks after the heartbeat, basically. So it may have been earlier than 15. But it was after a heartbeat. And it did one other thing. It said that an average citizen, just Joe Schmo on the street, could sue an abortion provider, someone who had an abortion, or someone who aided someone in getting an abortion by driving them or by funding the abortion or by whatever the case may be, sue them civilly and collect damages from them because they violated that law. And the world went nuts. The whole country went crazy and said, there's going to be frivolous lawsuits all over the place. They're going to be suing everybody. It's going to be a witch hunt after all these women and their families and their friends. It's going to be a witch hunt after women's health clinics and things like this. This was in September of last year. Raise your hand if you've heard of a single suit related to Senate Bill 8. It didn't happen. And you know what? It was upheld by the Texas Supreme Court as recently as March of this year. And it didn't happen. Nothing has happened because nothing was going to happen. It's just scare tactics. There's no witch hunt. No one's after anybody. We want to protect the lives of unborn innocents. Period. End of story. Nobody's trying to get rich here. Okay? Now, there are companies who immediately came out and said, we will pay for you to either go have an abortion or we will pay for you to travel to have an abortion. Some companies like Google even said, we will relocate you to a state that will allow you to continue to have abortions. In other words, if you are, sort of so intent on sort of, progressive ideology on this, we'll move you to a state that suits you. Gosh, I hope that doesn't happen to Texas. But this is, okay, just kidding. Sorry, that was a little bit edgy. But here's the thing. These companies that are willing to pay for their employees to go have abortions or go to other states and have them, I want you to understand that, in terms of what's actually going on here, in terms of what we're actually looking at, that might be, I wouldn't mind if under Senate Bill 8, some of those companies got sued. That wouldn't bother me at all. I also just find it incredibly ironic, and I shouldn't even be talking about this because this is just me ranting at this point, but I find it incredibly ironic the parallels that are being made with The Handmaid's Tale and how dystopian all this is, and they're claiming this is very dystopian. Let me tell you what's dystopian. If you actually think that your company that you work for is going to pay for your abortion because they just so believe in your rights, you are absolutely naive. These companies are paying for these abortions because it is cheaper to pay for an abortion than maternity leave. They're paying for these abortions because it's cheaper to pay for an abortion than reduced productivity of having employees out of the office. And if there's anything dystopian about all this, it's the idea that your company would pay you to kill your baby so that you could stay productive and profitable for them. That's dystopian. Now, here's the thing. This is the situation that we have. Those are the first 2 points that I have. Rejoice. Live not by lies. You don't have any reason to be afraid of this or anxious of this unless you intended to have an elective abortion simply because it suits you at the moment. There's nobody in a true health crisis who is going to be faced with anything that they need to be afraid of. There's nothing that changes about any of those laws. The third thing that I want to tell you is this. Get involved. That's thing three. Dobbs was a victory in this fight, but it was not the victory in this fight. It was one. In fact, it really is the beginning of the battle for life. Now, because this issue is referred back to the states, the policy will be set in 50 different states in 50 different ways. It's important for us to not go, oh, thank goodness this is over and rest, but to get involved, to press in, and to double down. Okay, now, if we just went on the data from 2020, just from 2020, and if we outlawed elective abortions, up to 20% more children will be born in 2023 than in 2020. 20%. The Guttmacher Institute released recent findings that show that in 2020, which is the last year we have data for, 1 in 5 pregnancies ended in abortion. 1 in 5. That's astonishing. That's 20%. Okay, the actual rate of abortion was 14.5% up from, listen to this, 3.5% in 2017. That's more than a threefold increase in 3 years. That's crazy. But what it means is that in 2025, there will be 20% less children on playgrounds than there are today. But it also means that because of Roe, in the future, going back to now, in many states, there will be 20% more. And I realize these are not exact numbers. But it means there are going to be more children being born. It means there's going to be more need to be had. So we need to press in. It means that it's time for Christians to put their money and their lives where their mouth is. We've been doing that quite a bit, but now isn't the time to rest in victory. Now's the time to get involved. Now, Christians already do that to a great degree. Okay, I want to just share some other things on that lies that you've been hearing. And there's, gosh, I wish I could just spend time on these lies. But you've been hearing from a lot of people that Christians only care about the unborn, that we give no regard to women and children who have already been born, that we don't care about the women in crisis pregnancy, we don't care about the families involved, we only want to force birth but don't want to get involved. This is a lie. This is just not true. The actual data shows that Christians adopt children at a rate of 2.5 times that of non-Christians nationwide. In fact, Christians adopt more children than any other single population segment studied, period. Christians adopt more children than anybody else. The actual data shows that Christians are exponentially more generous to the poor with both time and money than the rest of the American population. All of the crisis pregnancy resource centers like the Pregnancy Help Center of Katy are Christian operated and include not only efforts to encourage pregnant mothers to choose life, but also provide material assistance and education for the babies that are saved as well as others in need. This is the truth versus the lies that are being told. But what this means is now we need to step it up all the more. Okay? Now's the time to get more involved with the Pregnancy Help Center. Their job's not done. It's only beginning. And they have material needs. They have financial needs. Some of you filled up baby bottles between Mother's Day and Father's Day, and that's fantastic. Consider becoming a regular supporter of the Pregnancy Help Center. Consider donating your time and your efforts to that ministry. Consider giving of yourself to ministries like that, or ministries like Katie Christian Ministries. Consider adoption if you're in that stage of life and that's a possibility for you. And you know what? If you say, what's really holding us back is finances, man, come talk to the elders. Okay, because we'll find a way to help with that. We want to encourage that in any way we can, because we absolutely do care about women and children, born, unborn, and everybody in between. We legitimately are about life here. Okay? Now, last thing, be clear on the gospel. Be clear on the gospel. Listen, abortion is a grave sin, but it's not the unforgivable sin. It's not something that we simply write off. If you or someone you know has had an abortion, and it's very likely that that's the case, because now, according to the statistics, 1 in 4 American women have had an abortion. So if you or someone you know has, if you or someone you know has been involved with that, you need to know that you're not outside the reach of grace, that you're not outside the reach of forgiveness, that your sin doesn't somehow make you untouchable, or it doesn't somehow put you outside of the boundaries of the church and forgiveness and grace. And where repentance is found, you need to know that you'll be embraced not only by Christ himself, but you should also be able to be confident that you will be embraced by his church, which means we have a responsibility to make sure that people know that, that there's a place for you here, no matter what your past holds, that forgiveness is here for you, no matter what your past holds, and that we will love you and we will not vilify you no matter what your past holds. What we want is repentance. What we want is what's best for you. What we want is what's best for your baby. What we want is what's best according to God's word. He gets to define what's best. We want it, and we'll help you walk through it. That's what we need to keep front and center. And we need to keep the gospel front and center. We need to keep grace front and center, not only in our thinking and in sharing it, but in our conversation and in the way that we present things. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that we avoid celebrating a victory so that we don't offend the wicked. Okay, so this is where we are. This is the state that our country is in. I say we rejoice. This, you know, Al Mohler, the day the ruling came out, put out a special edition of the briefing titled, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And that's every day, but man, was it a good thing to celebrate Friday, and it's still a good thing to celebrate, because even today, lives are being saved because of a decision that happened on Friday, and they'll continue to be, and we should rejoice in that and praise God. All right? Okay, that's my sermon before the sermon. Hope you packed a lunch. Let's get into the real thing. Okay, Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13. This is the text that we'll be looking at today. We are beginning again a study of the most misused texts in the Bible. So you know where we're going with this. I'm going to go after it and attack it and all of your closely held warm fuzzies about this verse. Maybe, maybe not. So let's start like this. I wasn't actually raised in the church. I wasn't raised in church culture. I didn't really understand all the stuff that often comes with church culture, stuff that I think many people who are raised in the church take for granted. For instance, I know that Christ called and saved me, and I can tell you more or less when that happened, but I can't pinpoint the specific date. I didn't know you were even supposed to keep track of that kind of thing. I don't remember the day that I gave my life to Christ. Okay, same with my baptism. It happened here. Bill Freund baptized me. I remember roughly what happened. I remember the event itself. I remember thinking that water's warmer than I thought it would be. Like, I remember having specific thoughts. I remember there's pictures in my mind of the event, but I didn't know when exactly it was until Linda Casasa, a couple of years ago, dug through some old records and found my baptismal certificate, complete with insect holes dug in it because it had been old for a while. But she found it, and that was like, oh, that's when I was baptized. I still don't remember when, because I didn't memorize the date. But the point is, I just didn't know these were the kinds of things that you had to do. I didn't have like all that kind of that kind of thinking. I didn't have all the Christian merch. Okay, when I was a teenager, didn't have T-shirts, mouse pads, coffee mugs, bumper stickers, no WWJD bracelets. Okay, I didn't really have any of that stuff. It's not necessarily that I'm opposed to any of that in principle. In fact, there's a number of T-shirts that I've been looking at that I may start wearing for these sermons because they're just hysterical. One says, "I can do all things through a verse taken out of context." And it's just perfect for this particular, kind of sermon series. So I'm not opposed to it. I just didn't know that it was a thing. Okay, now I've got some of that stuff now. There's more that I'd like to have. I've had my eye on those T-shirts, like I mentioned. But I tell you that to say this. It wasn't until relatively late in my progress as a Christian that I even heard the concept of a life verse. That was like a thing, that people had life verses. And when I did hear it, I didn't really hear it in the context of the church either. I heard it in the context of school. So, I mean, understand about me. I can't really remember a time when I didn't believe in God, but I'd say that I understood the gospel and repented and turned to Christ when I was 13, 14 years old. But it wasn't until a senior in high school that I even heard the phrase life verse, that I even heard what it was. And the context, again, wasn't church, it was school. It came up in connection with two things in rapid succession at the end of my senior year: senior yearbooks and letter jackets. So everybody had their senior yearbooks, everybody was getting their letter jackets, myself included. They were ordering the patches that were going to go on the letter jackets. They had to write things. Here's how you spell my name. Please don't get it wrong because it's going to be embroidered on the back of my jacket. And there was usually like a subtitle line that you could put under your last name on the back of your jacket. And you could get, a lot of people would write scripture addresses that would be put in that subtitle line. And then sometimes you'd get your yearbooks and you'd have somebody else sign. They'd have blank pages in the back. You'd have somebody else sign your yearbook as a memento. And they'd sign their name. And sometimes they'd write scripture verses underneath that. Sometimes the address, the particularly spiritual students would write out the whole verse because they'd had it memorized. But the point is, they would write these verses on there. And that was the first time I'd ever heard anything about life verses. And they were all verses that are familiar to me now that I've lived in church culture for more than 20 years. The usual suspects: John 3:16. Philippians 4:13, Psalm 139 for the ladies, Psalm 23, Micah 6:8, right? These are the usual suspects, and they were going on the jackets and on the books. And again, I'm not opposed to this conceptually. I'm not opposed to owning a text that speaks in a particularly powerful or influential way to you. And I'm not opposed to committing it to memory at all or making it a guiding principle in your life. Now, since I found out that this is kind of a thing, I've even kind of claimed one for myself in a way. You've heard it come up in my testimony and in sermons that I've preached before. I don't exactly call it my life verse, but it is a verse that has a great deal of influence in my life and means a lot to me. It has a lot of impact, and it factors huge in my testimony and how I came to Christ. And it's Psalm 27:10, which you don't see on a lot of letter jackets and merch, I'm afraid. It says, "If my mother and my father forsake me, the Lord will take me up." So this is not a verse that a lot of people claim as a life verse. It's particularly meaningful to me because of its influence in my testimony. But it's just that while I don't have a problem with any of these things, it's that in hindsight, some of the life verses that I saw then and still do just aren't. They're just not life verses, or at least they're not intended to be used in the way that they're being used. And among those that I see most often, among those that I see claimed most often, is one that will be immediately familiar to just about anyone who has been in contemporary evangelical culture for longer than about 6 months, and it's this one. Jeremiah 29:11 through 13. Okay, now to be more accurate, to be more precise, there's usually not even that much context included. It's usually just Jeremiah 29:11, but we're going to look at 29:11 through 13 and then some. So read it with me, Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 11. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Amen. Lord God, we come this morning to your word asking that you would give us clarity and understanding. We do so long to claim the promises of your word. We do so long to conform to what your word tells us and apply it to our lives, but we want to do that rightly. We want to do that in the way that it was intended for us to do. And so I pray, Lord, as we look at this verse, that you would correct misperceptions and that you would help us to apply it rightly and to take joy in it as it was intended. And we'll ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. All right, so let's start with acknowledging that on the surface, this really does look like a good life verse, doesn't it? This looks like the kind of verse that we would definitely want to pull out. It's catchy. It's relatively easy to memorize, particularly if you limit it only to verse 11. It's not too difficult to understand. By all appearances, it's a complete thought as opposed to being sort of part of a larger argument that has been lifted out. So it seems to be sort of a complete thought. It's powerful, and it's powerfully encouraging in its message, right? What's not to like about it? Prosperity, protection, hope for a great future. These are the kinds of things that any red-blooded American Christian would love to see come to fruition in their life, right? These are the kinds of things that we all want to see come to fruition in our life. I mean, come on, it's basically the American dream in the form of divine promise, right? This is like God's stamp of approval on the American dream. And then on top of that, you don't have to look very far within American evangelicalism to find a church or a preacher who will encourage you not only to memorize a verse like this and claim its promise for yourself, but to actually strive to make it your conscious and subconscious expectation that God intends to fill this in your life right here and now, as long as you commit yourself to seek after him with all your heart. Now, I'd commend you to memorize this verse. I'd commend you to applying it rightly. But there's all sorts of encouragement for you to see this as the sort of prosperity message that it often is taken to be. Okay, and so this is what's going on. And not only are you encouraged to seek after him with all your heart, but this is something that is seen as almost a quid pro quo. Like if you do this, God will give you these kinds of blessings in a temporal way. Now, this isn't just in the prosperity movement. I wish I could say this is just more prosperity movement nonsense. This is not just prosperity movement nonsense. There are people in mainstream evangelical churches who will cite this verse and promote this mentality to you and encourage you to have this kind of expectation over the course of your pilgrimage through this life. But you know that this entire sermon series is about correcting the misuse of Scripture and about confronting popular misunderstandings. So surely what's on your mind is the question, okay, so what's wrong with that? Why shouldn't we do that? Because you know I'm about to tell you that you should not do that. So why shouldn't we do that? Is it wrong to claim the promise of this verse? Is it wrong for me to make this verse my life verse? Is it wrong for me to be inspired and encouraged by this verse? Well, I'm glad you asked. The answer to all those questions can be arrived at by a deeper look at the context of this verse. Now, surely you've heard the motto of biblical nerds everywhere: a text apart from its context is a pretext. That's true. And this text is a fantastic example. Now, let me tell you what's going on here. I want to give you the biblical and historical background to these words because understanding that is really, really important. I was telling Gus Mancuso after the service last week about a desk calendar I saw once. I didn't order it because thankfully I was able to see it beforehand, but it was one of those calendars that you put on your desk and you tear off the front page every day, you know, and there's a new page behind it, and they have, some of them have like cartoons and some of them have jokes. Well, this one had a scripture passage that was meant to be inspirational every single day. And one of the passages that was in there was a passage out of Luke chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. I will give you all of this domain and all its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. That sounds like one heck of a promise when it's ripped from its context, doesn't it? Bow and worship me and I'll give you the whole realm. It will all be yours. But when you know who said it, it's quite a bit less inspiring. That was literally Satan's temptation to Jesus after his 40-day wilderness romp. Not inspiring. Context is important. Okay, these things matters, okay? It can have a massive impact on how you understand a text. Now, hopefully I demonstrated that for you effectively as we studied the Sermon on the Plain recently. You had similar words, different context, and therefore different meaning. And so the context is massively important. So what is the context of Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13, historically and textually? Well, the first thing you need to understand about the context of these words is that they were proclaimed in the midst of despair. This wasn't exactly a high point in Israel's moral and covenantal history. Israel's kings and spiritual leaders were filled with corruption. The people themselves had largely abandoned everything that could be described as fidelity to God and his covenant and had instead intermarried with the surrounding pagan nations and submitted themselves to idolatry, playing the harlot with foreign gods. They were in continual rebellion and in continual violation of their covenant relationship to God, and God had had enough. His patience had run out. There were still a remnant of the faithful among them, but on the whole, the nation had turned its back on God and had lost its fear of him, and God was ready to restore that fear, was ready to... Now, we don't like the word fear, but the Bible says fear of God is pretty important. And God was ready to restore that fear of God. And so he did what God often did with his covenant people in the Old Testament, and he sent a prophet. He sent a human mouthpiece, a herald, to proclaim warning and judgment on the people unless they repented. And that prophet, or at least one of them, was Jeremiah. So Jeremiah went to prophesy to the kingdom of Judah. Biblical prophets have a pretty distinguished calling. What they're called to do is pretty important. They are quite literally called to speak the very words of God. They're called to be God's messengers to the people. And to be perfectly honest, it's not a calling that I envy. Now, in some sense, there is a sense in which what I do here when I enter this pulpit every Sunday is a kind of prophesying, in the sense that what I do when I say this is what God is saying is telling you that. But the only time I'm literally prophesying, as in thus saith the Lord, is when I'm reading the scriptures to you, okay? So that's the level of what God has said that I'm talking about in the prophets. The prophets spoke for God, okay? When I come and I try to exposit a text and tell you what this text means, there's the big words, there's the word of God, and then there's my words, which hopefully are helpful, but I pray every week if they're not, they just go away. They just disappear. Prophets, they don't have that. They don't get to say, I hope these words are good and I want these words to be bad. What they do is they speak God's word, and they do it without a text in front of them. They relay God's words directly. They're the source of the text I'm reading to you. Okay, and so they are the ones who read those words. And being the very mouthpiece of God is an incredibly grave responsibility. God takes that very, very seriously. In fact, Deuteronomy 18 makes it clear that God takes it so seriously that if a prophet is found to have misspoken what he claimed to be the words of God, which is to say, if he misrepresented as the word of God what was actually his own word, that prophet was to die. The penalty was death. Okay, now we have a lot of people running around today calling themselves modern day prophets, and they make predictions, and those predictions don't come to pass. And in the Old Testament day, that would mean there'd be a lot of dead prophets. Okay, that's the standard. Absolute, 100% unerring accuracy if you're going to claim to be speaking the words of God. Now, that's a big reason why I have absolutely no reservation or shame in making sure you understand I make no claim to be a prophet. I don't want any stones flying my way, okay? I do the best with what I have, but the only time you're going to hear something perfect from me is when I read God's word and do it without stumbling over it, okay? That's when it's perfect. My words are not. Now, that's a massive, massive weight to bear, and that's just because of the standard expected of them. They were... Just the fact that you knew the standard was perfection is a massive weight to bear. But that doesn't even factor in the weight of the message itself, which also was often hugely weighty. I think that when most Christians think of prophecy, they think primarily of foretelling, of claiming future events, proclaiming future events, saying this is what's coming. Now, I was careful there not to say predicting future events, because predicting implies the possibility of being wrong, and that wasn't an option for a prophet. They proclaimed future events. But the reality is that most prophets didn't do nearly as much foretelling as they did what I'll call forthtelling. Okay? So they weren't telling about what was coming. They were interpreting what's here. This is what's happening right now. Okay? And so speaking the words of God into the situation they were in right then was usually the primary function of a prophet. Okay? So they're not predicting the future, they're interpreting the present. as an example of the difference, if I were a prophet, which I'm not, again, I'll keep reminding you of that, I might say something like, all of this moral degradation that you see around this country, okay, the Holocaust of abortion, the LGBTQIA agenda, all of the moral confusion, all the stuff that you're seeing around you, if I were foretelling, I might say, that's going to bring down the judgment of God on this country. And a lot of people do say things like that, because it's just, it's a prediction. They're not claiming prophecy. They're just saying, I think that's what's going to happen. But if I were a true prophet, if I were forthtelling, I might even detail what that judgment would actually look like, and that would be foretelling. But I might also say something like, wicked leaders, sexual immorality run amok, gender confusion and the moral degradation of just about every facet of our culture, the dissolution of the family, the destruction of family and faith values. We're not headed for the judgment of God. We're under it. This is the judgment of God. We're undergoing the judgment. And I might even point to Romans 1 and say, it's right there. See? And I would say that if you asked me. I'm not a prophet. But I would say we're under the judgment of God currently. We're not headed for it. This is it. Okay? We're underneath God's wrath, underneath God's judgment corporately. But the point is that the first example is one of foretelling. This is what's coming. And the second is an example of forthtelling, that this is the interpretation of what you're seeing right now as it relates to God. And here's the thing. In most cases, it didn't matter too much whether the prophet sent from God was foretelling or forthtelling. The message wasn't going to be very popular. Let me get invited to go speak on CNN and tell the nation we're under God's judgment and see what they think. I bet their ratings will be fantastic. Okay? Actually, they probably will, because people will be like, there's this moron on CNN, and they're all going to come piling in to see the clown that's on CNN. But here's the reality. This is the kind of thing prophets were called to do, to say we're under the judgment of God, to deliver unpopular messages. Now, you don't have to rely on your imagination to understand this. You see it in our own context. Again, let a pastor or a Christian leader suggest publicly that America is either undergoing the judgment of God or facing it in the future, and he'll quickly become a target for ridicule and mockery, for scoffing and derision, even from Christians. Christians will say, they'll kind of try to distance themselves from that guy. He's a little bit too fire and brimstone. It's a little bit too much. And so being a prophet was a massive weight to bear, and not just because of the responsibility, but because of the messages themselves. They were very often messages of proclamation of judgment and calls for repentance. But in Jeremiah's case, it was largely past the point of no return. It wasn't as though he was necessarily calling the people to repentance. Jeremiah went into his calling knowing that repentance wasn't going to be the outcome, that it just wasn't going to be the case. Now, that wasn't always the case. You might recall that Jonah went into his calling angry because he was pretty confident repentance was going to be the outcome. And he didn't want that. He didn't like the Ninevites. And he knew that if they repented, God would forgive them and turn away his wrath. And Jonah had already purchased popcorn and soda for the show. And now he was being told by God that the event was canceled. And he didn't like that. Okay? But in this case, it's the opposite. This is a hard calling. Jeremiah was called when he was still living with his parents, when he was a teenager. And he was told, go proclaim to this people, and it's not going to go well. Okay, as far as I know, and don't quote me on this exactly, I think Jeremiah had 2 converts over the entire course of his life. Okay, so that's really difficult, and that'll cause a guy to begin to doubt himself. It'll cause a guy to begin to doubt his calling. This is difficult. Jeremiah's task was to proclaim God's judgment on the covenant people. So on top of the incredible weighty responsibility of bearing God's own word with complete unerring accuracy, he had the additional weight of proclaiming a message of wrath against his own people, of telling the people of Judah that they were about to be conquered by their enemies and carried off into exile and captivity for a long time because God had had enough of their wickedness and covenant unfaithfulness. Gosh, that's so mean. It's so mean-spirited. It's so hard-minded. It's so ungraceful. It's so judgmental, right? You can imagine the kinds of things he was told in his day. So to understate the matter, it wasn't a popular message. In fact, in chapter 26, it was so unpopular that there was a plot to try to kill Jeremiah in a classic case of shooting the messenger. Okay, and so he came and said, God's judging you. You're about to go into judgment. And they were like, kill that guy. Okay, seems like that's kind of shooting yourself in the foot, doesn't it? Kill God's prophet when the prophet is proclaiming your judgment and calling for repentance doesn't seem like the best strategy. But that's what they went after. But wait, there's more. As if the message on its own wasn't difficult enough, Jeremiah's wasn't the only message the people were hearing. There were competing messages, softer messages, the kinds of messages that tickle ears and give false hope, the kinds of messages that people prefer over messages like Jeremiah's. In fact, they were the kinds of messages that make people hate all the more the bearers of messages like Jeremiah's. Jeremiah had warned against these messages in chapter 27. Turn to chapter 27, verse 9. In chapter 27, verse 9, we read this: "But as for you, do not listen to your prophets." This is Jeremiah speaking. "Do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you, saying, 'You will not serve the king of Babylon,' for they prophesy a lie to you in order to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish." Look at verse 14. "So do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, 'You will not serve the king of Babylon,' for they prophesy a lie to you. I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they prophesy falsely in my name in order that I may drive you out and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. Then I spoke to the priests and to all this people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, Behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought again from Babylon, for they are prophesying a lie to you. Do not listen to them, serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city become a ruin?" Now, if you were studying the book of Jeremiah in depth, there's a great deal that we could talk about here, but all I want you to understand today is that there were some claiming to be prophets who were saying, it won't be that bad. It's not going to be that harsh. Jeremiah is just being dramatic. He's just going overboard. And they were basically saying, now put yourself in the shoes of somebody who was hearing these conflicting messages. They were basically saying, "I'm a prophet too. I have as much authority to speak as Jeremiah does. It's his word versus mine. And look, there's a bunch of us and one of him. We must be right." Sound familiar? Is that something you can relate to? And so they were saying, hey, this is right, that's wrong. God's saying, don't listen to them. It doesn't matter if all of them begin to prophesy in this way. They're lying. They're lying liars who lie. So this is what God was saying. Don't listen to them. And Jeremiah is the mouthpiece, and so it's coming out of Jeremiah's mouth. Don't listen to them. They're lying to you, says Jeremiah, alone against the hundreds of others who are saying the things that they're saying. So they're saying this judgment isn't going to be that bad in degree, as Jeremiah says it's going to be. And then there were others who were saying the same thing a different way. There's actually an example of this happening just one chapter after in Jeremiah chapter 28. Look at that. Understand what's going on here. It helps to understand that Jeremiah's book is written retrospectively. So when he's writing this, they're in the exile, but he's looking back at what happened before they went into exile and during the exile. And this, the events that are described here are happening sort of during the exile. Some people had been removed. Some people hadn't yet. There were things in progress. Okay, and so he's recording these messages. So when we read the words of chapter 28, understand that the exile's begun, the judgment has fallen, and this competing message is happening within that framework, within that context. Look at verse 1. "Now in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me," me being Jeremiah, "in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I'm going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried into Babylon. I'm also going to bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." So this self-proclaimed prophet rises up during the early days of the exile and the early days of the judgment of God. And he says, God told me this isn't going to be that big of a deal. God told me this is only going to last for 2 years tops. This is all that's going to happen. He's saying the same thing as the other guys. It's not going to be as bad as Jeremiah said it was. Well, how bad did Jeremiah say it would be? Well, back in chapter 25, verse 11, he didn't say it would be 2 years or 5 years or 10 or 20. Jeremiah said it would be 70 years. Whose message is going to be more popular? This is just going to be 2 years. Stop listening to this dude. He's so doom and gloom. It's such a downer to listen to this guy preach. Now, here's this other guy claiming to be a prophet telling people 2 years, tops. 2 years. Man, even Jeremiah wants to listen to him. Even Jeremiah wishes his message were true. Look how he responds in verse 5. The prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and the presence of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, "Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord confirm your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all the exiles from Babylon to this place. Yet hear now this word which I am about to speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who were before me and before you from ancient times prophesied against many lands and against great kingdoms of war and of calamity and of pestilence. The prophet who prophesies of peace when the word of the prophet comes to pass, then that prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent." Amen, Hananiah. I hope it happens. I hope that everything you're saying comes to pass, but time will tell. Because the one who says peace, when peace comes, is vindicated. But don't start trying to claim the high ground just yet, he says. Then he goes on. I hope you're right. I hope your message is true instead of mine. Of course, if you're wrong, what happens in Deuteronomy 18? You die. Verse 12. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "Go and speak to Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you've broken the yoke of wood, but you have made instead of them yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I've put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they will serve him. And I have also given him the beasts of the field." Then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, "Listen now, Hananiah, for the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to remove you from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord." So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year in the seventh month. Okay, quick note to fill in a blank here. God often told his prophets to do strange things as sort of like object lessons to illustrate their message. And one of the things that he'd commanded Jeremiah to do was to put a yoke around his neck to illustrate the yoke of slavery the Israelites and other nations would be subject to in judgment. And Hananiah, in making his own fake object lesson, his own fake proclamation, had broken that yoke from Jeremiah's neck in order to drive home his lie. And God says to him through Jeremiah, "You did really break the wooden yoke, but you didn't actually break it. You just turned it to iron." In other words, if I had any regrets about the choice that I've taken, you've just changed that. I'm ironclad in my resolve to carry out this judgment, and you, sir, have breathed your last. So here's the situation by the time we get to Jeremiah 29 then. Jeremiah has warned of impending judgment upon God's people, and others said, "Nah, we don't believe him." They even tried to kill him. But it happened, just as he said that it would. And then even after it happened, others said, "It's not going to be as bad as he says. It's not going to be long. It's fine. God has good things for us. Times are looking up." And in the case of Hananiah, God not only called him out as a false prophet, but took his life in judgment for that, which left the people with this. Now, when your prophet, one prophet says to another, even if there's a whole crowd of them, one of them says to another one, "Hey, God says, you're a liar, you're not sent from me, and you're going to die this very year." And then he does, that gets some attention. That kind of evens the numbers a little bit, right? So I've told you before, God plus anyone is a majority. And so suddenly you go, okay, wait, what's going on here? So here's where the people are left. Put yourself in their shoes. You're under judgment. You're under the wrath of God. You are exiled and enslaved in Babylon for 70 years. 70 years. And those years have only just begun. Remember, we're inside of year 2 here. The false prophets were saying 2 years, tops. We're inside of year 2. So when we come to Jeremiah 29, the people of God are looking down the barrel of at least 68 more years of judgment and captivity and slavery. And we tend to think of that in the grand scheme and grand scope of history. But for an individual person, that's a long, long time. There's not even been enough time for them all to be carried off into exile yet. Now, just think about this. Put yourself in their shoes. 68 years of ongoing judgment, captivity, exile, slavery. David and Maberly, Beau and Betty, about to get married next month. Imagine knowing that from this point forward, newlyweds or not, 68 years of judgment and captivity and slavery. Think about what you'd be feeling and thinking staring that in the face. Most of you wouldn't be alive to see the end of it, and I'm included there. Most of you will be dead by the time it's over. In 68 years, I'll be 111 years old, which means I'll be dead. Right? So this is most of us. This is a judgment that's going to last the rest of their natural lives. Their lives will never be the same again. They'll never see their homes again. They'll never know true freedom again. And even the faithful ones, even the remnant, will go into exile alongside the rest. They'll spend the rest of their lives removed from their homeland and living in what is in modern-day Iraq against their will. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and to give you a future. Does that sound like the future you want? Does that sound like the kind of thing that you can claim individually and say, this is what I'm hoping for? They're going to need to come to terms with this. Imagine the emotional toll that would take. Imagine the hopelessness that would engender. Imagine the questions that would rise in your mind. This is going to be the new normal for them. If that were you, what would you do? Would you lose hope? Would you try to make the best of a bad situation? Would you have children, try to settle in, make a household? That's what God wanted them to do, but why should they? Why bother? Why bring children into a situation with no hope, no chance of prosperity, no future? You starting to see it yet? Jeremiah is so moved by the shared suffering of the people under judgment, so moved by their hopelessness, so moved by their despair, that he decides to write a letter to the exiles, an inspired letter. This isn't just Jeremiah's letter to those under judgment. It's not just his. It's God's letter to those under judgment. And so he writes, and he writes with the very words of God, and he tells them, settle in, build houses, plant gardens, marry, have children. He tells them to pray for their captors and to pray for the cities in which they are captive, knowing that when their captors prosper, they will benefit as well. Imagine how hard that would be in their context. Pray for your slave owners. Pray for the cities in which you live, because when they do well, you'll do at least better than you are. But without hope, that makes no sense. Without hope, this makes no sense. Without a future, this makes no sense. These people were headed for a hard life. 70 years of hard labor, a season that would last beyond their lifetimes, all of it suffering under the domination and the humiliation of being slaves to their enemies. Why in the world wouldn't they just give up? Why in the world would they ever consider having children and settling into a new normal? What is the point? What's to look forward to? It's in that context that we get Jeremiah 29:11 through 13. So with that background, let's read it again. And as we do, put yourself to the best of your ability into the despairing mind of an exile under God's judgment for the remainder of your life, wondering, is there anything left to hope for? Has God abandoned his promise to us as we abandoned our covenant with him? Has he rejected us and turned his back on us? Will dawn ever break on this darkness? Let's actually read from verse 10 of chapter 29. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. All right, with that text firmly back in its context, let me point out a couple of observations for you. First, this isn't a personal promise to any individual person. This isn't a promise given to any individual person. It is a corporate promise to the covenant people of God. So when you rip this verse from its context and claim it as a personal promise from God to you, you are doing so inappropriately. You are doing so in a way this text was never intended to be used. Secondly, but not unrelated, this isn't ultimately a promise that any of the corporate nation alive at the time of this promise's giving would still be alive to see it come to pass. It wasn't coming in their lifetime. Not only was this a corporate promise for the covenant nation, but it was a corporate promise that would come to pass among that nation 70 years in the future, which means no one, even of the original recipients of this promise, had any right to understand it as a legitimate expectation of any kind of right here, right now blessing to be had. This is not about a promise to prosper your immediate temporal life. It's not what this is. This was a promise for their children and for their grandchildren. And it was an answer to the question, did God abandon his covenant? Did God abandon his promise? Did he go back on his covenant people, turn his back on us? And the answer was a definitive no. You turned your back on him, but he didn't turn his back on you. God remembers his promises and he keeps them, and he will fulfill his covenant with the nation. So God says, have babies, raise them. Teach them to learn from your mistakes so that they can enjoy the blessings you forfeit through your covenant disobedience and disregard of God. Teach them not to make the same mistakes you did, because God has plans with them. He's not done with the nation. He's going to bring goodness and not catastrophe. He's going to make them prosperous to where you have become destitute. There's hope in the future for your children and for your grandchildren, because even if you forgot your covenant with God, he didn't forget his covenant with you. That's the promise of Jeremiah 29:11, that this nation is not forgotten. You here is Israel, not Adrian. Not even, it's a corporate promise. This is not something to claim indiscriminately. So let's bring this back to our original questions then. Is it wrong to claim the promise of this verse? Is it wrong for me to make this verse my life verse? Is it wrong for me to be inspired and encouraged by this verse? The answer to all these questions is maybe, and maybe not. It depends a great deal on how you understand and claim the promises of these verses. It's wrong to see that this verse is a promise to you personally. It's just not. It's just not a promise to you personally. It's not a promise you can claim personally. It was never a personal promise to any individual. It was a corporate promise to the covenant people of God, which means, if anything, it's a promise that still pertains to Israel today and now would also include the church corporately, which has been grafted into Israel. Okay, and so there is a corporate promise here for us to claim, but there is no individual promise. God really does have plans for goodness and prosperity and a future hope for Israel, and he really does have plans for goodness and prosperity and a future hope for his church. And to the degree that you're a legitimate member of one or both of those corporate groups, meaning by faith, then you stand to benefit from that future prosperity and goodness and hope in that identification. So yes, in that sense, you can claim that promise. We stand to benefit from the plans and the good hope and a future that God has for his covenant people. But this doesn't mean that if you seek God with all of your heart and all of your mind, that your future in this life will be so bright you have to wear shades. That's not what this text is about. It doesn't mean that God's going to make you personally prosperous in this life. Now, once again, I'll remind you, the apostles sought God with all their hearts. The apostles sought God with all of themselves, and they didn't find themselves bathed in material prosperity and the brightness of their futures. They all died badly. They all faced persecution and difficult lives. Jesus himself experienced the same. To claim this verse as a personal promise that works like a formula for success and prosperity in your temporal life is to completely ignore the context, intent, and history that comes along with this text. And I've heard it preached that way. That is not what this text is about. But in the end, whether in this life or the next, all those in covenant relationship with God by faith will experience the benefits and joys of this promise. That much is entirely appropriate. You are free to own this verse to the degree that you're willing to take the long view and the corporate view. This is a promise that will ultimately come to fruition for God's covenant people, to the Jew first, and then to the church that has been grafted into the rich root of Israel. But it may not even be in this life. When we take this promise in a spiritual sense, which it was meant literally in their time, historically, but when we take it in a spiritual sense, it may not even be in this life. And it may only come after a great deal of suffering in the interim. So, is it wrong to claim this verse? Not if you claim it rightly, the way it was intended. Is it wrong to be encouraged by this verse? Again, not if you keep it in its proper place. It was intended to be an encouragement. And it does offer incredible encouragement in a number of ways. For instance, it assures us, even when all indications seem to be the contrary, that God is a promise-keeping God, that he can be trusted, that he doesn't forget his covenant, even if his people do. And therefore, it assures us, even when things seem hopeless, that there's a hopeful future for all those who are in covenant relationship with God. We're going to celebrate that future, looking back at the covenant that was made and celebrating our future hope of that in just a few minutes. So for the Christian, for you and I, this isn't a divine guarantee of the American dream. It should be a divine guarantee of our blessed hope. That no matter what happens in this life, no matter what circumstances bring, God has plans for his people. Plans that include our welfare corporately and not calamity. Plans that guarantee a hopeful future. God will fulfill his good word to all his people. Which means Israel is indestructible, invincible. And history has played that out, by the way. But it also means that the church is indestructible, invincible. And history has borne that out so far and will continue to bear that out. God will fulfill his word to us, and one day our exile in this place of brokenness and sin will be over. We'll be brought home and restored, and then we'll know true prosperity. So when we read this text, we shouldn't be thinking, I wonder how God is going to make me happy, prosperous, and healthy in this life. What incredible blessings he's going to bring to me in this life. Far more appropriately, given the context, this text should cause us to think this. What if God's will for me is to have a terrible life by human estimations and standards, like they were going to have, like Jeremiah had, only to be rewarded abundantly with a glorious eternal life later after I'm dead? Could I handle that? Is that something I'm willing to face? And would I still love, serve, and seek after God with the same intensity? Would that be enough? Would he be enough? Now, we can take a ton of principles from this text. We can learn that our God takes sin seriously. We can learn that our God keeps his promises and covenants even when we don't. We can learn the value of teaching our children and grandchildren to learn from our mistakes and to avoid repeating them. We can glean hope in difficult times. But understanding the ultimate and corporate certainty of this promise and how we fit into that is crucial. We can even learn what God desires of his people in that they seek him with all their hearts, and that when they do, he promises that he will be found, that he's not playing some kind of divine game of hide and seek, and that when his people pray to him with repentant, faithful hearts, that he hears our prayers. There are all sorts of things that we can take from this text, but what we can't take is an expectation of material prosperity and a life of ease in exchange for seeking God with all our hearts. That not only ignores the context of this text, that ignores countless scriptures throughout the rest of the entire Bible. So, the immediate context of this passage militates against that idea. The testimony of Scripture militates against that idea. We have no right to make God accountable to fulfill a promise he didn't intend to make in a way he didn't intend to make it. So we can claim this promise in a sense. We can even make it a life verse in a sense. But doing so means that we take this text on its own terms, in its own merit, in its own context. And we understand that for us, and even for those who received it, this was a text that above all else calls us to live in light of future blessing, trusting in a God who keeps his word even when every indication in the here and now seems to bring only doubt. It seems to indicate that he has abandoned us. So this is in no way a text about now. It's a text that takes our eyes off of now and plants them firmly on our future hope in the covenant promises of our God. Own it like that all day, every day, and you'll do well. Pray with me. We're a little over time, but only 7 minutes. I preached two sermons and we're 7 minutes over. We're good. Lord God, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you that you do, because of Christ, give us hope and a future, that you have planned good things for us in your own Son. Lord, there was nothing good in our future when we were in rebellion against you. There was nothing hopeful in our future when we were in rebellion against you. But because you've brought us into covenant with you through Jesus, then we look forward with anxious anticipation for the hope and the future and the prosperity and abundance that you've promised is coming to us in Christ. Lord, he is our richest treasure. Make it so, even as we claim it. And we'll pray it in his name. Amen.